We're giving away two audio DVDs of the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. That's almost 8 hours of teaching. Here's how you can win. Find the Issues Etc. podcast at the iTunes store. Click Ratings and Reviews and write a review. Then send the text of your review to contest@issuesetc.org. The two listeners with the best reviews will receive the audio DVD of the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. We'll announce the winners on Labor Day.
Your baptism is a physical picture of a spiritual truth. It represents what happened the moment God brought you into his family. Now, baptism doesn't make you a member of God's family. Only faith in Christ does that. Baptism shows you are part of God's family. Like a wedding ring, it's a visible reminder of an inward commitment made in your heart.
Well, that's a very popular definition of baptism. That's Rick Warren, author of The Purpose-Driven Life. And he's presenting what probably many Christians believe baptism is. It's just a picture. It's not a reality. It just represents. It doesn't actually present anything. It doesn't make you a member of God's family. It just shows that you're already a part of God's family. It is purely symbolic, which makes you wonder, if that's your view of baptism, why does the Bible talk about baptism in none of those terms? Why doesn't the Bible say that it's just a picture? It says it's reality. Why does the Bible say that it doesn't represent something, it actually presents something, it does something? Why does the Bible say that baptism does make you a child of God rather than just merely show that you already are a child of God? Why does the Bible say stuff like, baptism now saves you? Have you ever been troubled by those verses? They're there in the Bible. You can't cut them out. They are about baptism. Can't get around that fact. What do you do with them? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you on this Tuesday afternoon. It's August the 13th. It's time for part six of our Christianity 101 series with Pastor Stephen Parks here in the first hour of the program. In the second hour of the program, Pastor Daniel Preuss joins us, part two of our three-part daily series with him on Christ-centered Christianity. We go from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary in part two. He's author of the book, Why I Am a Christian, Jesus at the Center. Pastor Stephen Parks is a regular guest. He's assistant professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Stephen, welcome back.
Well, thanks, Todd. It's great to be with you, especially discussing such an important topic today. I look forward to our conversation.
I want to come back to what Rick Warren says of baptism, because he really does represent kind of a big majority of Christians when they think about baptism. But first, let's deal with the hardest one. Is baptism necessary for salvation?
It's a good question. You know, when people ask me that question, I generally tell them that they probably ought to rephrase it and ask the question, is forgiveness necessary for salvation? And if forgiveness is necessary for salvation, how is that forgiveness delivered or applied to us? And then when we take a look at what the scriptures have to say about baptism, we see that baptism is a means through which God delivers and applies to us the forgiveness of sins. So in John chapter 3, for example, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who is a member of the party of the Pharisees, who comes to him at night, doesn't want to openly identify with Jesus, it seems, Jesus' response to him is, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so we see that when an individual is refusing to identify with Christ, refusing to receive holy baptism as Jesus' apostles were administering it, then Jesus tells them that that rejection of that essentially is rejection of the kingdom of God, which is rejection of Jesus himself. And yet when one receives it, we see from Scripture that one receives the forgiveness of sins. And so Peter, in Acts chapter 2, at the conclusion of his sermon, when people ask, well, what should we do then? He responds, repent every one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So it is necessary to be baptized because it's necessary to receive the forgiveness of sins. The difficult question comes in is we begin to ask the question, well, what if a person who truly believes in Jesus is an adult comes to faith in Christ later in life and yet doesn't have the opportunity to be baptized. In cases like that, well, we might speak a little bit differently. We might talk about, for example, the thief on the cross who apparently comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet doesn't have the opportunity, it would seem, to be baptized. And yet Jesus says to him, "Assuredly, I say today, you will be with me in paradise." And so the way that the Lutheran Confessions put it, I think, sums up admirably what the Holy Scriptures teach, which is it's not the lack of baptism that condemns a person, but instead it is the despising of baptism, treating it as if it doesn't matter or if it's an indifferent thing or perhaps I'll get around to it someday, but I don't need it now. That is where the trouble comes in.
So coming back to something that we heard there in the open from Rick Warren, articulating the popular view of baptism, he says, and I summarize or I paraphrase, he says it's just a physical picture of a spiritual reality. It's not the reality itself. It represents something. It doesn't actually do anything. He says it doesn't make you a child of God or a member of God's family. It shows that you already are a member of God's family. Are any of those statements that Warren makes and many Christians believe about baptism, are they supported by any of the Bible passages on baptism?
No, they're not. Whenever Scripture talks about baptism, it talks about it in the ways that you and I have been discussing already. It talks about the forgiveness of sins being offered in baptism. I already mentioned Acts chapter 2, but you see it also in Paul's conversion when he discusses it in Acts chapter 22, where Ananias commands Paul and says, "Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." So in baptism, not only are our sins forgiven, but as Paul says there in Acts 22, they are in fact washed away. Scripture talks about baptism joining us together with Christ in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. We see that most clearly presented to us in places like Romans chapter 6. We see that it's in baptism that Jesus washes us and presents us to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing as we've discussed in the previous show on the church. And we see that in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians chapter 5. Whenever we see Holy Scripture discuss baptism, it parallels it with the giving and the application of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And so if we want to be biblical about it, then we have to stick with exactly what Scripture teaches there.
Give us just a little history lesson, because it's very helpful to understand why you have so many Christians that deny what the Bible teaches about baptism. I think usually they don't do it, you know, intentionally saying, "I'm going to deny what the Bible says." They just look at those passages, they're befuddled. They try and find some way of either explaining them away or just kind of suspend judgment about them. But in actual fact, they do deny what they teach. Why we have so many Christians that deny it, while at the same time Scripture's teaching is so abundantly clear. At the time of the Reformation, I think it is the first time historically where Christians begin to question what had been taught from the time of the apostles with regard to baptism, isn't it?
Well, that's absolutely the case, and some of the earliest recorded instances in the Reformation were with these individuals called the Zwickau Prophets, who came to Wittenberg while Luther was in exile at the Wartburg, and they began teaching all sorts of strangeness as it relates to Scripture and a whole host of other things, including baptism. And one of the things that they taught is that there was no real connection between baptism and salvation, and also that infants, therefore, were not to be baptized. And they maintained it on the basis of certain private revelation that they had received from God and not on the external word of Holy Scripture. In fact, they argued, well, if the Bible was all that important, then God would have dropped it right out of heaven. But he didn't do that. But he does drop the Holy Spirit right out of heaven, and we have received him, and that's how you know truth from error. So, you know, they were really arguing it, not so much from the Scripture, but via private revelation. As we progress into the Reformation, what you have is people who begin to view baptism with an entirely different character. They begin to see it as a work that human beings accomplish, much in the way that Rick Warren talked about it at the opening of the show. And, of course, they looked at the biblical teaching that said that we're not saved by works. And as a result, they said, well, if we're not saved by works and baptism is a work, therefore baptism must not save us. It must be for some other purpose. And so they began to invent certain analogies and things like the wedding ring and other things that we've heard in history. In fact, Ulrich Zwingli, who certainly represents a part of the Reformation, but not the branch that you and I would identify with, talked about the sacraments in almost an identical way that Rick Warren was talking about it. Now, he used the example of the Lord's Supper being like a wedding ring. He wasn't speaking specifically there about baptism, but his theology certainly would have enabled him to do that. And as we see Christians coming to this country, we see that it wasn't so much the Reformation that won out here, but rather Anabaptism. This, you know, the very idea that we have been discussing, that baptism is really nothing more than just a symbol of an inward grace or an inward reality.
So with only about 30 seconds here, what is the basic definition of baptism according to Holy Scripture?
Well, the definition of baptism according to Holy Scripture is a washing of water accompanied by the word of our Lord Jesus Christ given to us in Matthew chapter 28, where we're commanded to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And there, when God baptizes us, he places his name on us, which is to give us everything that we need, not only for this life, but for the life to come, chiefly the forgiveness of all of our sins and union with Jesus.
Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. We're in the sixth part of our Christianity 101 series. Today we're talking about baptism, devoting the entire hour to it as well. He's assistant professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Now, there are a lot more questions here, but at the outset, we note that all the things that Scripture attributes to baptism are the kind of things that only God can do. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can make the dead alive. Only God can apply the death and resurrection of Jesus to you in a way that you actually are participating in that death and resurrection of Jesus. Only God can give new birth to his own children. I mean, it's not like children give birth to themselves or somebody else gives birth to God's children. Only God can do that. So if all of the verbs that are applied to baptism in Holy Scripture are the things that God does, then it sounds like baptism is what God does. It's his work. We'll be right back.
In the middle of the night, I go walking in my sleep, through the desert of the truth, to the rivers of deeds. We all end in the ocean. We all start in the streams.
We're giving away two audio DVDs of the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. That's almost 8 hours of teaching. Here's how you can win. Find the Issues Etc. podcast at the iTunes store. Click Ratings and Reviews and write a review. Then send the text of your review to contest@issuesetc.org. The two listeners with the best reviews will receive the audio DVD of the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. We'll announce the winners on Labor Day.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at GraceLutheranRacine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the logo for the Issues Etc. Journal and Weekly Bulletin insert at issuesetc.org and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. IssuesETC.org, look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo, and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon. It's the 13th of August. We're in part 6 of our Christianity 101 series talking about baptism today. Before the break, you kind of gave the logic that is at work behind it, both at the time of the Reformation and today among their theological descendants, of those who deny the scriptural teaching of baptism. And if I try to reproduce it here, and I hope I did a good job, they say, look, we're not saved by works. Baptism is a work. Therefore, baptism doesn't save. Where do they go wrong?
Well, they go wrong in misunderstanding the very nature of baptism. Baptism is a work, but it's a divine work, which is to say it's not a work that is accomplished by a human being, but it's a work that is accomplished first and foremost by God. You know, one of the things that I find so interesting about this is that many evangelicals have sort of a parallel for baptism, whether they realize it or not, and that is the Word. I think most evangelicals worth their salt would recognize that God works through the Word in order to give sinners the gift of faith and in order to offer and apply the forgiveness of sins. Well, in the same way, God works through baptism in order to give sinners the gift of faith and to offer and apply the forgiveness of sins. So there is that that recognition that God does work through means of some sort. Usually they would argue they're the Word, but they go astray in misunderstanding the very character and nature of baptism as a work of God and not as a work of men.
That's basic, isn't it? I mean, that is really the dividing line between the two. I can't think of a more profound confusion than God's work and my work.
Yeah, absolutely. It's a tremendous confusion of law and gospel. When you take a look at baptism in the New Testament, what you find over and over and over again is God's gracious activity toward men on account of Christ. It's God's activity. It's a gift that he gives from himself to sinners. It's not the other way around. That's why human beings sinners are baptized. They receive baptism. Baptism is always given in the passive. A human being doesn't go out and baptize themselves, but rather they receive baptism, just as they don't preach the word to themselves, but rather they receive the word being preached to them by somebody else. There, God is using earthly instruments, usually pastors, to be able to preach the word and to administer the sacrament of baptism, but it's actually God who is at work through the pastor to proclaim that word and to offer and apply forgiveness, just as he does in holy baptism.
Is that a opportunity to introduce a Christian who unwittingly denies Scripture's teaching on baptism, the fact that they do actually believe that the Word of God actually is God's work?
I absolutely think so, and in fact, if they run their objections regarding the biblical teaching of baptism through that paradigm that they have in their head with the word, then most of them really disappear fast. So when I talk to other Christians about baptism and what it is that God accomplishes there, namely salvation and the forgiveness of sins, they'll say, well, then everyone who is baptized is saved. And I'll say, well, now let's just wait a minute. Do you believe that everyone who hears the word preached is saved? And they say, well, no. Well, do you believe that the word is a means through which God offers and applies the forgiveness of sins? Well, yes. Well, then why isn't everybody who hears the word saved? And then they begin to see, oh, because, you know, in those instances, people are refusing to believe the word of God. And in the same way, there are people who refuse to receive what it is that God offers and seeks to apply in holy baptism. So there is that paradigm, and it's something that we as Lutherans can use to be able to share with others what it is that we believe about baptism on the basis of Holy Scripture.
Can we take seriously, in other words, not turn them into metaphors or figures of speech, the rather astounding things that are ascribed to baptism in the New Testament?
Well, not only can we take them, but we absolutely must take them for what God declares them to be. This is one of the things that was a hallmark in the Reformation between what Luther described as a theologian of glory and a theologian of the cross. He said that a theologian of glory sort of describes things as he sees them to be, whereas a theologian of the cross describes a thing for what it actually is. And the way that you describe a sacrament for what it actually is to say about it what it is that God says about it. You know, you asked regarding Rick Warren's comments at the opening of the show, you know, are there any scriptures that talk about baptism in this way? And the answer was no. You know, when Jesus talks about baptism in Matthew chapter 28, he talks about God's name being placed on an individual. And we know that when God places his name on somebody, he's adopting them. He's giving them everything that belongs to him, eternal life, salvation, the kingdom of heaven, the forgiveness of sins, which is why Jesus can talk about baptism as being born again in John chapter 3. Or as we talked about earlier, the Apostle Paul can talk about baptism washing away sins that we saw in Acts chapter 22, uniting us with Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection as we saw in Romans 6. Washing us and justifying us, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, having us being presented before the Lord Jesus Christ without spot or wrinkle, but instead to be holy and without blemish because we've been washed by the water and the word, we see in Ephesians chapter 5. Colossians 2 says that baptism is the circumcision of Christ, and it's the way in which, according to Galatians 3, that we are clothed with Christ. So we have to take those things seriously because we take Jesus and his saving gospel seriously. If we write off those things, we might as well write off the very saving gospel itself.
Are those passages that you ran through, are those the real stumbling block for those who either purposefully deny or just out of an inability to know what to do with them, deny what they teach?
You know, I think that they certainly can be. I run into generally two different types of evangelicals who have difficulty with the scriptural teaching of baptism. The first is because of the objection that we stated earlier, which is they believe that baptism is a work, and if works don't save, then baptism cannot save. But as we've said, baptism is God's work, just as the proclamation of the word is God's work, and just as God offers and applies the forgiveness of sins through the word, so too he offers and applies the forgiveness of sins through baptism. The second category of evangelicals that I often discuss this issue with who have difficulty with the scriptural teaching are those who say, well, that's too easy. There needs to be something else going on there. We need to have a proof that there is a true and a living faith before we can actually baptize someone. And, you know, my response to that has always been, look at what the scripture says about the cross. That wasn't easy. That's something that Jesus Christ gave his everything in order to accomplish. And it's there in holy baptism, according to Romans chapter 6, that we are united to that saving death in the waters of holy baptism. It might be easy for you, but it certainly wasn't easy for him. Grace is only grace because it's absolutely free. It's free to us, just as baptism is free to us. But our Lord Jesus Christ purchased it with his own blood.
Does it create, and here, speak from your evangelical experience, does it create an irony or really a paradox if you hold a less than biblical view of baptism, that in saying, well, okay, it's a human work, but I can't find a way around doing it in Scripture. It seems to be actually commanded in Scripture. Doesn't that kind of catch you in the net of your own works again?
It does, and that was one of the things that I had such a very difficult time as I was coming to see the beauty and the full clarity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that forgiveness wasn't based upon not only what I did in my own works, but not even on something that I experienced in my heart and mind, but instead forgiveness was based wholly and completely upon something that was done outside of me, Jesus Christ and his cross. His life lived for me, his death died for me. Everything that he endured, he did for me, and that's what my salvation was based on. As I was coming to understand that and to grasp it, I just couldn't understand why it would be that God would take that beautiful gospel and, in order to remind us of it, institute two things that are my works, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism was my show of obedience, my first act of obedience to the world to show that I truly believed in Christ, and the Lord's Supper was really sort of the same thing, just on a more ongoing basis. And I thought, why in the world would God choose two things that are purely my work in order to show the world and to remind me about what Jesus has done for me, which was purely his work? They were antithetical to one another.
How did you get around it?
I didn't. I became a Lutheran. As I dug deeper and deeper and deeper into the scriptures, I had to come to grips with the fact that Holy Scripture teaches me that in baptism, God actually accomplishes something, that baptism does something, or rather God does something in and through baptism that only he can do, grant newness of life, the forgiveness of sins, salvation. Those are things that only God can do. And so I came to see baptism not as my work, not as my act of obedience, but instead as God's work and the way in which he applies the forgiveness Christ won for me at his cross.
Is there an additional objection here that may have more to do with kind of our materialist view of the world, although we really wouldn't want to acknowledge it, and that is, we're talking about water here, Pastor Parks. What can water do?
Sure. Yeah, well, you know, since the very first century, the church has struggled with a heresy known as Gnosticism, and Gnosticism teaches basically that matter, things around us, are basically worthless, and that the thing that's most important is pure spirit. And so you can never receive any heavenly blessing or real spiritual benefit from earthly elements, and that includes things like water in baptism or bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Certainly that was a position that kind of found a revival in the Reformation and certainly among the Anabaptists, and we see that being perhaps one of the most dominant view, if not among the most dominant views in this country amongst Christians, that you can't gain any earthly, or you can't gain any blessings or heavenly benefits just from somebody applying water to you. And again, I would say, well, let's just run that through the gamut of the word and just say, look, these are just words. I speak words every day to my wife and to my friends and to my students and parishioners and so on. And yet it's God working through that word to accomplish something. So too in baptism, it's not just water, but it's water accompanied with God's word given to apply the forgiveness of sin.
We'll be right back.
I have said already a number of times that within the next 20 years, certainly 25, Europe will be Islamic.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
In some countries, in France, it's already 10%. And it will continue to grow because the West is not willing to resist it. And once they attain a certain percentage of the population, they begin to dominate and get their way. And so I predict that within 50 years, if nothing changes, the West will certainly be Islamic.
You can listen to Dr. Schmidt's entire presentation, Making the Case Against Islam, and six other presentations from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference on our new audio DVD. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor or a deaconess? Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, invites you to prayerfully consider a weekend event where you attend classes, talk with students and faculty, and worship at Kramer Chapel. Prayerfully Consider is October 10th through the 12th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary. For more information, call 1-800-481-2155 or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
I've been an outspoken critic of Pat Robertson when he disparaged international adoption and when he said it's okay for a husband to abandon his wife with Alzheimer's so long as she's in a nursing home. Now, this TV evangelist says contraception's an important part of humanity because it prevents the birth of too many Appalachian ragamuffins. Mr. Robertson and Planned Parenthood have something in common. neither wants poor people populating America, but we call that eugenics. Second, Mr. Robertson said there's no sin associated with sex change operations, but all the cosmetic surgery in the world won't change the gender DNA God gave you at conception. A sex change operation is nothing more than elaborate homosexuality. I think it's time for Pat Robertson to retire.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc., another 25 minutes in part 6 of our Christianity 101 series. Today we're talking about baptism in hour 2 of the program on this Tuesday afternoon, part 2 of our 3-part daily series on Christ-centered Christianity. Today we'll be at Mount Calvary with Pastor Daniel Preuss, author of the book Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. Pastor Parks, here comes the tough one. This is the one that I imagine is more difficult to wrap our heads around than anything else. Infant baptism. Does the Bible teach it?
Yes. it's a very good question. You know, when we look at the nature and the character of baptism, we see that it is a means through which, as we've said, that God offers and applies the forgiveness of sins. And we ask ourselves, well, who is in need of that application of forgiveness of sins? And Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 28 that all nations are in need of the forgiveness of sins, and that, of course, includes infants as well. You know, when we look at the picture that's given to us in the New Testament, we find that the apostolic practice was to baptize not just individuals, but entire households. So, for example, you see the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10 baptizes not only Cornelius, but Cornelius and his entire household. The Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 16, he baptizes not only the Philippian jailer, but the Philippian jailer and his entire household. The apostles baptized not only Lydia, but Lydia and her entire household. Paul mentions baptizing the households of Gaius and Stephanas and Crispus in his first epistle to the Corinthians and so on. And so, you know, again, what you have essentially is baptism being very, very similar to, in terms of who it's given to, as we see in regard to circumcision in the Old Testament. And in fact, that's not something that I'm making up here. In Colossians chapter 2, we're told that baptism is the circumcision of Christ. And just as circumcision was administered to infants in the Old Covenant, so under the New Covenant, it's likewise administered to infants. Speaking of that connection between the Old and the New Covenant, when you look at places like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is drawing on Old Testament imagery to talk about the New Testament realities of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, regarding those who partook in the Exodus, he says that all who went through the Red Sea were baptized into Moses and into the cloud. And I don't know of a single person, even those who deny infant baptism, who would deny that there were infants who took part in the Exodus. And if there were infants who took part in the Exodus, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that means that God baptized those infants into the cloud and into Moses. And that stands as an example for us in the New Testament as to who is to receive baptism, not just believers, but believers and their children, because it's not just believers that are in need of the forgiveness of sins, but likewise their children. This is why Peter could say in Acts chapter 2 that this promise of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit is for you and for your children and for as many as our Lord, our God, will call. That baptism is not just for us, but also for children, also for infants.
This is something I've never understood, and I speak here not as someone who came to the biblical teaching on baptism late in life, but as someone who's never really known anything other than that, except for peripheral exposure to those who deny it. If, speaking to the evangelical who denies it and says baptism is just a symbol, if baptism is just a symbol, then why get so worked up about those of us who baptize babies? I mean, I go to a baseball game, you put a little baseball cap on the kid's head. The kid doesn't know baseball. He doesn't understand baseball. It's kind of a symbolic gesture, right? Why get so worked up about applying a mere symbol to infants?
Well, you know, what I think that you actually have going on there is a huge case of what I call Romophobia, which is this thing that holds sway amongst many evangelicals, that if the Roman Catholic Church does something, then it's got to be bad. And one of the things that the Roman Catholic Church does is baptizes infants. And because Rome draws many of its teachings not from Scripture but instead from tradition, then that must be one of those many teachings that that Rome gets from tradition and not from Scripture itself. In doing so, of course, they overlook that there are lots of Protestant denominations who practice the doctrine of sola scriptura, that we get what we're supposed to believe and teach and confess from the Bible alone, and that we practice infant baptism. You have that amongst Lutherans and amongst historic Anglicans and amongst the historic Reformed and so on. And so it's not just something that we've seen in Scripture, but it's the clear teaching that, that historically most Protestants have seen in Scripture.
Historically, going even farther back than the Protestant Reformation, is the rejection of infant baptism known in Christianity before the Anabaptists?
Well, from the most ancient times, we know that the Church has baptized infants. We can tell that by taking a look, for example, at many of the tombs and catacombs and so forth, where Christian infants were buried in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, and we find inscriptions demonstrating that that those who were buried there had been baptized, not just the adults, but specifically on the crypts and the tombs of infants as well. The Church Fathers speak very frequently about the baptism of infants. The first time that I know of that it was rejected was because of a misunderstanding of the way in which God forgives sins through baptism. It wasn't a denial that God forgave sins through baptism, but they saw it as being so important that it's something that you should push off to the very end of your life because you want to receive baptism right before you die so that all of your sins will be forgiven. Well, we know that in Scripture that that's not the case. We see that, that baptism works not only retroactively to cover the sins that took place before it, but also takes care of the sins that were done after it. And the reason that it's able to do that is because it's an application of the merits of Jesus Christ, which are all availing before God, past, present, and future. So you do not see a widespread acceptance, or rather rejection, of infant baptism up until the Reformation. And when you really start to see it grab hold at first is with those who deny that we should get our teaching about baptism from Scripture, but instead argue that we should have these private revelations of God, the Holy Spirit sort of telling us audibly even what it is that we're to believe. And as Lutherans, we've always stood firm on this doctrine of sola scriptura. We have to get our teaching about baptism from Scripture. And when we look at what Scripture says about baptism, we can't come to any other conclusion than what we've been discussing so far, namely that it's for the forgiveness of sins.
So we start with the argument that, not, and laying aside even the historical argument that this is what the Church has historically practiced, we start with the argument that infants need what Scripture says baptism gives, that there are clear examples of baptism of infants in Holy Scripture. That's where we've gone so far. Respond to some of the objections, if you would, then. Infants can't repent. There's a call to repent. They can't believe. There's a call to believe.
Yeah. Well, the reality is that nobody can repent in and of themselves. It doesn't matter how old they are, whether they are a conceptus or, whether they're 6 months in the womb, whether they're 3 years old or 30 years old. It doesn't matter. Human beings do not have the power in and of themselves to be able to become Christians, that is, to repent and to exercise faith in Christ. That is a gift that God gives to us through his means of grace. And it's a gift that's no harder for him to give to infants than it is for him to give to adults. And so we're told precious little about the faith lives of children and infants in Scripture, but whenever we are given a glimpse as to what goes on, it's almost always teaches us that God is at work in their hearts and minds to grant them the gift of faith. And so in Psalm 22, for example, David talks about how it is that he has trusted in God from the womb and while he was at his mother's breast. And so there he believes in God even while he was so young that he was, still breastfeeding. Of course, there's the famous example in the New Testament of John the Baptist, who hears the voice of Mary, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. Well, we know that the Holy Spirit doesn't fill unbelievers, he only fills believers. And so even as a little baby, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit, which is to say he was a believer. As a matter of fact, when Jesus points out what it should be like for us to become believers, he doesn't use adults as the standard, but instead, in places like Matthew chapter 18, he uses children as an example of what it is that we should be like, and says that unless you become like one of these, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And when we look at parallel passages to what he says there in Matthew chapter 18, for example, Luke chapter 18, we see that not only the word children is used there, techna in Greek, but rather also specifically the word infant, paidon, is used there. So that Jesus says, to the kingdom of God belong such as these little ones, these not only these children, but these infants, these paidon, these little children. And so can children believe? Scripture certainly seems to indicate yes, and it would be not by their own strength or power, just like you and I don't believe by our own strength or power, but rather by the moving of God.
Another objection, if you would, with a couple minutes before we take our break. Look, if infant baptism were what you say it is, then people wouldn't fall away. People get baptized as babies all the time, and they don't end up being Christians.
Yeah. Well, the fact of the matter is that Scripture teaches us that there are many times where God will seek to apply the forgiveness of sins, and yet people resist. And so you see places like Matthew chapter 23, for example, where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. They're speaking specifically to the religious leaders of Jerusalem who were unwilling to allow people to be gathered together to the Lord Jesus Christ. God can be at work through his word, and yet men in their wickedness nevertheless resist it. This is why, for example, when you see Stephen preaching in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, he says to the Pharisees, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, just as your father did. And if human beings can resist the work of the Holy Spirit working through the Word, then certainly they can resist the work of the Holy Spirit working through the Word accompanied with water in baptism. Not only that, but Holy Scripture teaches us also that even if we are brought to faith in baptism as infants, that faith needs to be nourished and fed and strengthened by the Word of God and ultimately by the body and blood of our Savior, or else it'll die. It's very much like a living organism in that sense. You know, if you and I stop eating, then we're going to grow sick and we're going to die. If our faith doesn't have anything to feed on, it too will die, and it feeds on the Word and the sacrament.
Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. We're talking about baptism. Stay tuned.
For 20 years, we've lifted our voices and instruments to the hymns of Stephen Starkey. Now, CPH has the first ever CD collection of Pastor Starkey's works titled, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. This 12-track CD includes nearly an hour of music from the most beloved Lutheran hymn writer of our time. Order now. Use promotion code URA. We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God is only $15.99. CPH.org.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Mark Lutheran, Edmond, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Holy Cross Lutheran, O'Fallon, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. Christ Lutheran, Rochester, Minnesota. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa. St. Peter's Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. And Grace Lutheran, Wellsville, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. IssuesETC.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about baptism, part six of our Christianity 101 series with Pastor Stephen Parks, Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. One of Pastor Parks' colleagues at Concordia University, Irvine, California, is in fact the author of The Issues, Etc., a book of the month for August. The Concordia Commentary on Romans, the first eight chapters, have this book sitting in front of me. I can recommend these Concordia commentaries without qualification for several reasons. One of them, by the way, the author is Dr. Mike Middendorf. The reason I recommend these without qualification is because they do not seek to establish any kind of agenda other than simply open the scriptures. You know that famous passage where Jesus opens his disciples' minds on the evening of the resurrection to understand the scriptures? And he says, "These things are written of me, that it is necessary that Christ should suffer and die and on the third day rise, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins be preached in his name to all nations." That's what you're going to find in the Concordia Commentary series, and especially in this Concordia Commentary on the first eight chapters of Romans by Dr. Mike Middendorf, opening the scriptures through sound biblical study of the language itself, then presented in a way that everyone can understand, so that Christ might be found there in his saving work. Find out more about the Concordia Commentary series and the Concordia Commentary on the book of Romans, the first eight chapters, at our website, issuesetc.org. Or call Concordia Publishing House and order this commentary, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You were talking before the break, Stephen, about how people can resist God working through his word, and there's numerous examples of that in the Bible, and therefore it should not surprise us that people can and do resist God working through his word applied with water in holy baptism. Is this why Luther comes up with the principle, I don't know if he came up with it or somebody else, to this objection, saying, look, the substance of a thing isn't nullified by its abuse or the rejection of it. It is, in fact, established even when it's abused or rejected. And the illustration that he uses is gold is still gold even if it's worn by a harlot and not a queen.
Yeah, that's absolutely what he's getting at there. The reality is that in order to abuse something, there has to be a legitimate use of it before it can be abused. So, for example, there has to be a legitimate preaching of God's word before there can be an illegitimate preaching of God's word. And so, too, there has to be a legitimate administration of baptism before there is an illegitimate administration of baptism. So Jesus teaches us how we ought to baptize, to wash with water in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, which is, you know, in the name of the triune God of Holy Scripture. And yet later, we see that there are all kinds of groups that come along and prostitute the Word of God, that twist it, that misinterpret it, and in doing so, they offer illegitimate and incorrect administrations of baptism, sometimes even if they use those very words, but mean something different by it. Mormons, for example, will baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, but they have an illegitimate use of baptism because they mean something completely different by Father and by Son and by Holy Ghost. They redefine what it is that Jesus does and says, and as a result of it, they redefine and administer something, but it's certainly not Christian baptism.
Two things I want you to talk about that go hand in hand, something you mentioned before, and that is that the faith that is given as a gift in baptism is necessarily nourished by God's word and sacraments throughout life. And that goes hand in hand with baptism as not just past, but present reality. Bring those two things together.
Absolutely. You know, when we talk about faith being nourished by the Word of God, it's all of the ways in which the Word of God comes to us, not only as it's preached or read, but also as it's linked to earthly elements, in the case of baptism, water. And so, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, the Apostle Paul reminds Christians, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And in doing so, he encourages them to live a godly life in Christ Jesus because they have been united to Christ, because they've been washed and justified. In Romans chapter 6, Paul asks the question, should we go on sinning in order that grace may abound? And the answer that he gives is, may it never be, because we, paraphrasing here, we have been baptized into Christ. And how can we who have been baptized into Christ and united to his death and in his resurrection live any longer in sin? Baptism, like the Word of God itself, the blessings of it are not just tied to the specific time at which they were administered or proclaimed, but rather because they have God's promise attached to them, they are of eternal significance. And regardless of whether we grasp that promise as an infant and hold fast through it throughout our entire lives, or grasp it for a time and then lose it and then re-grasp it 20 or 30 years later, or don't grasp it at all until on our deathbed and we realize what God had done to us in baptism all of those years ago, the promise that he who believes and is baptized, that remains just as true today as the day in which we receive the sacrament itself.
Does that also explain why the church has never known rebaptism?
Well, in fact, it does. When baptism is said to be God's work, which we certainly know that it is, God doesn't need to repeat a work in order to somehow make it more perfect or more complete. And, you know, that's why when Paul talks about the character and the nature of God, he links it with the faith and with baptism, and he says that we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism in Ephesians chapter 4. We don't need to have it repeated numerous times. It does what God intended it to do the one time that it was administered, namely, again, administer to us the forgiveness of sins and unite us with Christ.
We started by going through the biblical data on baptism, the Bible passages that are either ignored or explained away by those who deny that biblical view of baptism. Beyond that, now that we grasp what it is Scripture teaches about baptism, can we begin to see baptism in places in the Bible where it's not so obvious, prefigured, anticipated? I'm thinking about what Luther does in a famous baptismal prayer that he has in his rite of baptism, of flood prayer, where he starts to see baptism everywhere. Can we do that?
I think we can, and in fact, the New Testament gives us explicit license to do that. And so, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter sort of parallels the flood of Noah and baptism. And he says that, you know, one was a type, the flood, and one was an antitype, baptism, and that baptism now saves you. And so the flood in the Old Testament, the imagery of which Luther certainly picks up on, in his baptismal prayer, is a type of baptism. We see also, as I mentioned earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that the crossing through the Red Sea was a type of baptism. And if the crossing through the Red Sea was a type of baptism, perhaps we can also say that the crossing through the Jordan River was a type of baptism, since it was sort of a repeat of what God's people had already gone through. And in fact, when you begin to look at Old Testament narratives in that way, you begin to see baptism everywhere. I think, you know, of the example of Laman, who, you know, comes to the prophet of God and asks to be cured of his leprosy, which we know from the New Testament is a type of sin. And the prophet tells Naaman to go and to wash in the river Jordan, and he doesn't want to do it at first, but eventually he does. He dips himself in seven times, and when he comes out the seventh time, he's whole and he's clean. And that river Jordan is the very river in which our Lord Jesus Christ would later be baptized, where he himself hallows the water of baptism, where the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. And in so doing, we see that link between the Old and the New Testament, where baptism is not only taught with words, but also with pictures and events which took place throughout history.
With only a minute here, boil it down for us, if you would, and talk about the lifelong comfort that comes when we hear what it is Scripture actually teaches about what God does in and through baptism.
Well, the comfort that we have in holy baptism is the comfort and the consolation of the very gospel itself. It's there that Jesus gives to us what he won for all mankind in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. And because it's based upon God's word and God's command and not how we happen to feel about it, it can be something that lasts as an enduring comfort for us, something that doesn't change from day to day like my emotions might be or like my commitment sometimes does. Some days I feel very Christian, other days I don't feel very Christian at all, but that baptism remains as sure and certain as it ever has been, because it's rooted and grounded in the word and the command of my Lord Jesus Christ. I can be sure that he accomplishes there what he promised to accomplish, which is to give me eternal life and to apply to me salvation and the forgiveness of sins, and that promise does not change.
Pastor Stephen Parks is Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Next time, we're going to discuss the Lord's Supper in part 7 of our Christianity 101 series with Pastor Parks. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd. I look forward to our discussion on the supper.
So you see how it is that everything gets turned around the right way. Rather than baptism being your obedience to some command that God gives you, some arbitrary command to be washed with water in the name of the triune God, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Rather than it being your obedience, it is Christ's obedience applied to you with this water. His obedience all the way to death and resurrection. His death and resurrection are given to you through that word and that water. Rather than it being your pledge, it is God's pledge to you. I will never leave you or forsake you. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. Rather than it being your promise that you make, it becomes God's promise that he makes and fulfills to you. Baptism is all these things. Not your commitment, not your pledge, not your promise, not your obedience, but his. And then it becomes certain. Not something you have to question. Was I sincere enough? Have I obeyed enough? Did I do it right? Becomes something you can trust, because in baptism is someone you can trust. God, your Father, delivering to you the Savior that you have been called to faith to trust your whole long life, delivering him to you in the water and the word, and giving him to you and making you a son, a daughter, in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, when you get it all the right way around, baptism stops being an obligation and a worry, and why do we have to do this? And it becomes a comfort of the cross. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour 2 next.
Listen
Stay
weekday
tuned.
Afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper, every service every Sunday, and Wednesdays too, preaching Christ crucified and risen. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri, or find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
Would you like to help your son or daughter achieve their maximum athletic potential? Hi, this is Jeff Schwarz, General Manager of Lutheran Public Radio. My friend, fellow parishioner, and certified athletic trainer, Kevin Reisick, is the owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. Arch Fitness specializes in sports performance training for middle school to collegiate level athletes. For more information, call Kevin at 618-670-6952. 618-670-6952.